Let's turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightst war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Every soldier wants to be commissioned to fight in a good cause, to be given good weapons, and to have a good aim. And that's exactly what we have here in these verses, where the Apostle Paul commissions his son in the faith, Timothy, to fight a good cause with good weapons for a good end. We'd like to look at these four areas in this text this evening. A good commission, a good war, good weapons, and a good purpose. First of all, here we have a good commission. Notice in verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to thee." This charge, it's a command, it's a duty that Paul was laying upon Timothy. And in case we have any doubts as to what it is, we can easily find out by going back to verse 3, where we're told that Paul charged Timothy to oppose false teachers, that thou mayst charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and so on. So here we have the specific charge, the specific commission that Timothy was given by the apostle. But in support of that, there were also more general prophecies made in Timothy's case. You'll notice here it says, "This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee." So, in addition to this very specific present charge, there was obviously a much more general, wider commissioning of Timothy. Most likely something similar to what happened with the Apostle Paul, where by the direct and supernatural revelation of God, God revealed to Paul and to Timothy exactly their calling, the sufferings they would endure, and the great purpose that they had in their ministries. Now, we don't expect that kind of thing in our own day, since we now have a complete Bible and the poured out Holy Spirit since Pentecost. God generally commissions his servants through the Word and the Spirit, confirmed by the church. This is the ordinary way that God commissions us to serve him, and especially ministers of the gospel. And why is this so important here, and why is it so important for ministers? Well, it's because such a commission, such a charge, is such an encouragement in times of difficulty and opposition. Timothy, as we'll find out in another sermon, was a rather timid, a fearful believer and minister of the gospel. And he needed a continual encouragement and support to do the difficult work he was called to do. And so here he is given this special charge, this special commission to continually remind him and continually encourage him and continually motivate and inspire him, especially when he's facing difficulty and opposition. And of course, this is what every true servant of God needs, because all will face such difficulties. To have a clear commission, a clear call of God impressed upon him by word and spirit and confirmed by the church is such an encouragement, especially in times of opposition. It's something to pray for, that God would call his servants, that God would commission and charge men in our congregation and other congregations and all over the world. One of the worst things a congregation could have is an uncalled minister of the gospel. Such a person is a blight on the church and will not stand in difficult and dangerous days. This, therefore, is to be a priority in our prayers, not just for our generation, but for future generations as well, and something even the men among us should be praying for. God, if I am to be called, call me, charge me, commission me. And of course, this applies not just in terms of holding office in the church and being a minister, but all of us should be continually seeking God's commissioning of us, God's charge of us, bringing our gifts and our talents to him and saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? What is my sphere of service? And seeking that to be confirmed as well by the church, by wise and mature Christians around you, that you may also persevere in whatever service God has given you. So we have a good commission. But secondly here, we have a good cause, a good war. He says, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them... Here he's saying, use this charge, use these prophecies, use God's word, by them you might war a good warfare. Now, this obviously implies an opponent, an enemy, an army that's against him. And we've seen that over recent weeks. If we look back over the early part of this chapter, Paul is contrasting himself and Timothy and his teaching and Timothy's teaching and the effects of their teaching with the false teachers and the false doctrine and the pathetic results that they produced. You notice in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of some teaching other doctrine. They are giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which don't produce godly edifying, but just questions, it's just speculations. He's saying here, look at the enemy, size him up. Of course, this is such a vital element, isn't it, of any kind of war, that we know our enemy, that we gather intelligence, that we know what their focus and strategies are. And here Paul's telling us, you know, these false teachers, they major on minors. And their teaching is unproductive, it's unedifying, and it's unprofitable. Therefore, they are worth opposing. He says, this is a good warfare. This is a just cause. And then he goes on to show how different his teaching and Timothy's teaching is to these false teachers. You'll notice that in verse 4. He says, our aim is godly edifying, which is in faith. And the end of that, he says, verse 5, is love, charity, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. He goes on to explain how he preaches the law, and Timothy is to preach the law in a way that convicts of sin and brings people to repentance. We see that in verses 9 and following. Sorry, verses 8 and following. And then he speaks of how he preaches the glorious gospel of the blessed God in verse 11. And, as we saw last time, the amazing fruits of that in life transformation, using Paul especially as an example. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, look at the teachers, look at their teaching, and look at their results, and contrast that with faithful teachers, faithful teaching, and the results of that. And he's saying, when you look at these, this awful cause, this bad cause, this damaging cause, contrast it with this, he's saying, this is a fight worth fighting, Timothy. I know you're naturally timid and a little bit fearful, and you probably are tempted to choose the easy path. You're probably tempted to minimize the opposition, to think the best of them. And maybe you don't think that what you have to offer in your preaching is really terribly different. He's saying, no. Get a clear view of yourself and your doctrine and its fruits, and of them and their doctrine and their fruits, and use that to see this as a good fight, Timothy. And of course, this is a word to us all. We are called also to look and learn about the false doctrines of our own day, the false teachers, and to see what kind of hideous fruits that they produce. Contrast that with the glorious teaching of the gospel and what it produces. And to use that to stimulate and to fire and to encourage and to say, yes, this is a fight worth fighting, a war worth warring. It's a just cause, a noble cause. I'm all in. It's life or death. It's do or die. Eternity is at stake here, and the glory of God and the good of souls. Therefore, he says, this is a good cause, a good warfare. But it's interesting also, he says that you might war a good warfare. And that word war is actually the word for strategize. In other words, he doesn't really envisage Timothy going in here all gung-ho, all guns blazing. Just kind of some sort of frenetic, furious assault and attack on anything and everything. Not at all. This word suggests planning, analysis, strategy. It's calling him to pause, to think, to pray, to seek God's help. And of course, one of the great necessities of military strategy is to pick your battles, to pick your battles. You cannot fight on every front. Any army that's ever tried to do that has failed. They have spread themselves too thin, and they have ended up maybe winning little skirmishes along the front line, but they've left a big door open to the big enemy, the big forces. They've come in and they've devastated their armies. That's bad strategy. Strategy calls us to pick our battles, to identify the key enemies and opponents of the church and of Christianity in our own day. In Timothy's day, it was different to our own. Similar in the sense that it's false doctrine and false practice, but the manifestation of it was different. In our own day, what are the big battles? How do we identify them? You look at all the things the internet brings you and church magazines bring you and all that we hear in our culture, and just, what can I do? I've got to fight 100 battles. No. We've got to pick our battles. And we do that by choosing primary issues, not secondary issues. We do that by prioritizing biblical principles, not things that are traditional or cultural. We do that by making God's priorities our priorities, not just our personal preferences. These are big questions that we have to ask prayerfully and courageously. And if we do, I believe we'll come up with maybe half a dozen particular areas that are going to require our full force, our concentrated efforts in prayer and preaching and witnessing and in various other ways. And one of these is the whole area of biblical inerrancy, that the Bible is without fault. Let me read to you from a statement. It's called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It says, "The Bible is without error or fault in all its teaching. Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact." This is a big battle, and it's raging even within the church. Spies, as it were, infiltrators have come in behind the front line. And this is being sown gradually in colleges and even amongst young people and youth groups and churches often. It's very insidious, often unseen. But this is one of the great battles we've got to contend. This is a warfare that's worth fighting. It's a good cause, the inerrancy of Scripture. Another area is justification by faith. Really, this is a battle that has to be fought every single generation. There's probably never been a time when this has not been a critical issue. In our own day, it's being attacked, of course, by the whole idea of pluralism, multi-faith, that there is another way to be saved other than faith in Christ. But it's also being attacked within the church, and we can't deal with this issue tonight. But you look out for phrases like the new perspective on Paul, or look out for names such as N.T. Wright. You see these names and these words, this is where the battle is hot at the moment, and this is within the church. This precious doctrine of being saved by faith in Christ alone, without our own works, is being attacked and undermined, and we've got to hear this call again to fight and to war, this good warfare. This is a good and a glorious doctrine worth preserving. Third area is the whole area of sanctification. Of course, Christians believe that we should be holy, but what is the place of the law in that? What's the place of human effort in that? That also is under great attack and assault in our own day. The whole area of what we're looking at this morning, practical duties, whether Christians have that obligation, whether imperatives should be preached and are binding upon us. Another area, of course, fourthly, is marriage. And that whole wider area of what is a man and what is a woman, how do they relate? What are their roles and their responsibilities? How are they defined? We're seeing, of course, that attacked again in our culture, but again, increasingly within the wider church as the culture begins to bring pressure to bear upon the church and the church begins to compromise and cave. Think, well, is this such an important issue? We can give up here and there as long as we keep preaching Christ. But the Christ of what? Not the Christ of the Bible, who himself upheld marriage. It's one man, one woman. There's a whole area also of regeneration. How does a person become a Christian? Is it by the sovereign grace of God, or is it by baptism? Is it by being raised in a church? Is it through just presuming all is well if there's an outward conformity? Is it something we do of our own wills and efforts? Again, all of these are fighting against the true biblical doctrine that we are born dead in sins, that we must be born again, and that it must be by a work of God. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. And so in our own day, we've got to hear this good charge to fight this good war in these critical areas. But then thirdly here, we have good weapons given to us. He doesn't just send us out into the heat of the battle with nothing in our hands. No, he gives us two things to hold here. Look at verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. Now, that first weapon, faith, what is it? Some say it's objective. In other words, it's the faith. It's what we believe. It's the doctrine. And that's certainly how it's used later on in this same verse. If you look, it says, some having put away concerning faith, or the faith really, the truths believed, have made shipwreck. Or does this mean subjective? It's not what we believe, but the act of believing. The continual acting of faith in the soul. Not just initial saving faith, but daily faith, nightly faith, weekly faith, hourly faith, a faith that sustains us and we live by. Well, the fact is it's both, isn't it? You can't have really one without the other. Yes, we hold on to the truth and the doctrine, the objective facts of Christianity, but we can't hold on to them without faith. The act of believing in them, it's that that makes them ours. It's that that helps us hold them. Faith is the hand that grabs hold of that, brings it into our own lives. So it's the objective and subjective experience of putting our trust in this doctrine. And he's saying, hold on to both the doctrine and the believing and make it a daily practice. Don't go out any day without God's truth and without faith in it. Timothy here has been called to believe the gospel again and again and again and again. To make it a daily, regular activity. This alone is going to defend him, and this alone is going to help him to push back the opposition. Then he says, holding on to a good conscience. This really was the great secret of Paul's life. He mentions it two other times in Timothy, and also in the book of Acts, he mentions it two times. It was really the power that was behind his own ministry, to keep a good conscience, to have a sense of, I am right with God, and I'm in the right way. Conscience was not accusing him of believing wrong or doing wrong. And ever did, he took that conscience to the blood of Christ that cleansed it and washed it, pacified it, settled it, strengthened it, sensitized it, and helped him to go on again. This was an informed conscience, an educated conscience, a sensitive conscience, a responsive conscience. This, he said, is my great weapon. Because you know what happens when you don't have it? Well, we're told here, aren't we? Holding faith and a good conscience, which, that's referring not to faith and conscience, it's singular, it's referring to the last word there, conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Calvin put this really simply. He said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. And what he means by that is, if we start living in such a way that goes against our conscience, that starts our conscience accusing us and we don't respond to it, we try and silence it or numb it or ignore it. He's saying the inevitable result of that wrongdoing is going to ultimately be wrong doctrine. You're going to start believing falsehood. You're going to start making up your own truth because you're going to begin to realize, well, if that's true and conscience is telling me it's that I'm not living up to it, then I'm going to change the truth so that my conscience will stop accusing me. And so much heresy in this world and in the church is a result of people living immoral lives. And it's often staggering when you read church history and you see errors and heresy begun by previously faithful and godly men, and then 10 years, 20 years, or maybe at their death it comes out that there was this gross sin in their lives. It goes together. Wrongdoing and wrong doctrine. And wrong doctrine produces wrongdoing. It's a vicious cycle that we must avoid. And here, this is what Paul is saying. He said, there are some people, they had a good conscience, but they put it away concerning the faith. And the word there is thrust away. And it's a word that's used for pushing away a rudder on a boat, the helm on a boat. Really, that's how conscience is pictured here. It's like the rudder on our lives. And if any of you have ever sailed, you'll know that, especially when it gets windy, and that boat begins to fight the direction that you're facing in, especially when you're going into the wind, you've got to have pretty strong arms to hold that rudder tight. It's beginning to pull away from you. The boat's wanting to go its own way. You've got to keep pulling it back, fighting it. If you just let go, then that boat just spins around. You're out of control. And it seems like the easier thing to do. You're fighting this rudder. The rudder's fighting you. And the boat's getting tipped over and over. And it looks like the easiest option. Just let it go. Give up the fight. And that's exactly what these people did. And they made shipwreck. They felt conscience accusing them, redirecting them, and they resisted it, and they fought it for a time, maybe for a long time, but not long enough, because there came a point in their experience when eventually they didn't just let go, they threw it away. They put it away concerning this. I'm not going to bear this any longer. I can live without this whisper, this inner judge, this pricking, prodding, probing voice of God in my soul. It'd be so much easier. Just let go, give in, give up. I'll grab the rudder again down the road when the wind's not so strong, when the waves aren't so high, when the danger's not so imminent, when the battle's a bit quieter. I can grab that and we can, you know, get back on course. That's not what happened. What happened here, we're told, is they made shipwreck. Their hulls were smashed on the rocks. Their sails were torn from the mast. Their rudder was splintered. Their life was trashed on the shores of life. We've seen it. Haven't we? Shipwreck. Maybe at the moment in your own life, you're holding faith and a good conscience. Faith, as it were, the rope holding the sail, conscience on the rudder. And there are many forces at work in your life seeking to blow you off course, make you change direction, and you're beginning to turn, you're beginning to cave, and you feel the rudder fighting it. Saying, no, stay the course. Don't turn. Don't change course. Don't give up that truth. Don't change your praxis. Don't cave in to that immorality. Don't succumb to the temptation. But it's a wearing, weary battle, isn't it? Everyone else has given up. Don't let go. Don't give up. Keep a hold of faith and a good conscience. Don't give up one ounce, one crumb, one iota, one second of a good conscience. We just don't know. None of us know. the consequences. We may get off with it. We may not. Keep this scene in your mind. This has happened. We're told here of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Previously good Christians professing faith, preaching the faith. But they gave up the faith and the good conscience, and now their lives forever, here in the pages of Scripture, shipwrecked, dashed in pieces. Young people especially, the temptations are so powerful. All the chemistry at times is just pulling you in exactly the wrong direction. God's blessed you with a conscience. He's taught your conscience. He's informed it. He's sensitized it through many years of biblical instruction. Don't let that go. Don't give it up for a second. Not for anyone, or even for everyone. These are good weapons that you so much need to fight this good war. Then lastly here, we have a good aim. A good aim. Doesn't sound like a good aim. Because these poor men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, well, Paul says this of them, maybe some of the most solemn words in the whole of the Bible. I have delivered them to Satan. Now we'll see this does have a good aim, but these are really quite horrific words. They should horrify us and terrify us. But what do they mean? Well, the word here, delivered, means abandoned. Given up. It's a word used elsewhere in Scripture for the apostles hazarding their lives. In other words, what's happening here is these men are being put in the place of great hazard and danger. This is not a safe place to be. It's literally, Paul's basically saying, I've taken my hands off them. I've let them follow their own choices, and they have, really by their own choices, exposed themselves to great danger. So what does this mean? Well, first of all here, if these people are delivered to Satan, it means that in some sense, prior to this, they were not in Satan's hands, doesn't it? To be delivered into means prior to that, you were not in the devil's domain. So that basically rules out the unconverted, the non-Christian, the unchurched, because the Bible tells us that the whole world lies in the wicked one. It's under the domain of the prince of the power of the air. So speaking of those outside the community of God. So it's speaking then of people who are within the visible church. The question is, are these real Christians or are they just professing Christians? If they are real Christians, then it's speaking of people who were once under the devil's power and domain. They came into the church, and they were brought, as it were, under the umbrella of the gospel, and they were brought to faith. Real, saving faith. John MacArthur has a different view. He says that these people are simply professing Christians within the church, not real Christians, but who benefit from the blessings of being within the visible church. He says this, the church has unbelievers in it who by virtue of just being in the church visibly, by attending and associating, are therefore the recipient of the blessing that the Lord pours out on his church in a secondary sense. And he uses his examples, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks of the unbelieving husband being sanctified by the believing wife. And then quotes also the example of the children being sanctified by a believing parent in the home. So this is either real Christians who have abandoned the true faith, or it's simply professing Christians who have benefited from being in some way in the place of blessing and protection just by virtue of being in the church. But now, whoever they are, they're now being delivered into Satan. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean the church has the power to unconvert anyone. This is speaking of the final step of church discipline. The church does have that key. It was given that power. And we've looked at that over recent months when we looked at the whole subject of church discipline and the three steps of somebody errs, one person speaks to him. If he doesn't listen, two people go, somebody with an elder probably. And if he doesn't listen, then we're told that he is to be to you as a heathen and a publican. He is not prevented from coming within the doors of the church, but he is treated as being an outsider, no longer part of the family, no longer part of the community under the preaching of the gospel. Paul speaks of it also in another place in 1 Corinthians, where he says that this person was delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Again, that doesn't mean that the church had the power to bring some physical affliction on somebody's body when they stepped out of line. Flesh there is speaking of flesh in the moral sense, or in the sense of, you know, that the sinful part of us. Here was somebody who had committed great immorality, who had given in to the lusts of the flesh, and he's subjected to church discipline with the great aim of that flesh being destroyed, weakened, removed, that it no longer be problematic to them. And you see that here in these verses. I've delivered to Satan that they may learn. And it's the word for learn through correction and discipline, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, MacArthur says it like this. The scripture indicates that people who are within the framework of the community of believers, people who belong to the Lord's kingdom one way or another, who are under the protection of it, can, for God's own purposes of remedial instruction and training, be brought into the dominion of Satan, unprotected for God's holy purpose and glory. To be turned over to Satan then is to take that believer or that unbeliever, at least outwardly, and push them out into the full fury of Satan's world. Aren't these solemn words? Horrific words. And unless they have a good aim at the end of them, which they do. And it's like Paul bringing the full force, as much force as God has entrusted to his church, the full force of the process of church discipline, with the great aim, not of damnation, but of reclamation. Not of destroying the person, but of destroying their sin. Of teaching them that they may be pulled back from their blasphemous teaching and their blasphemous lives. Why does Paul put it this way? He puts it this way to shock us, to startle us, to make us sit up and take notice. He's saying this is an absolutely terrifying and awesome activity of the church. And he's saying really to Timothy. You be ready to do this. Don't you take a step back. And through Timothy, of course, to all the officers of the church, don't dare take office in the church unless you're prepared to do this. And don't vote for anyone into church office unless you're sure they're prepared to do this solemn task, serious spiritual task. And of course, it calls us all to be prayerful for this process when it is going on in a congregation, that the first step would work, and if not, the second. And if, God forbid, we ever have to get to that point of delivering someone to Satan, of disfellowshipping, of excommunicating, that would be the means God would use to show the seriousness of the sin and doctrine or life, and to bring the person to humility and repentance and faith. It's God's means. It's the best means. We mustn't substitute any other means. This is the way God has ordained. Discipline has to have a salutary and a saving effect. So there's a good commission. It's a good war with good weapons and a good aim. And on this day when the church has frequently remembered the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, does this not again bring us to that point of we need the Holy Spirit? That the Holy Spirit would commission, that the Holy Spirit would call us and equip us to good war with good weapons and a good aim, and that the Holy Spirit would save every single one of us of ever being the subject of this. That our names would never be with Hymenaeus's and Alexander's. That we would never so live or so believe that the church needs to do this to us. Deliver us to Satan. But if it ever does, that the Holy Spirit would break us and bring us to repentance, that we may learn, that we may be corrected in a healthy and a saving way. Because the great aim here is deliver to Satan here and now, so that we are not delivered to Satan at the judgment and forever. That's the great aim of the keys of the kingdom. And that's what lies ahead. Unless we say, yes, I'm taking this commission to fight in God's army. I'm going to war a good warfare. I'm going to use these good weapons of faith and a good conscience. With God's help and God's blessing, I will not be delivered to Satan here and now, neither then and forever. Amen. Let us pray.